We're going to look at two passages today. I'll try to be as brief as possible. Let's turn first to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I was shocked to realize this week that after almost 15 years as a church, we had never done a full study on this text because it's one of my favorites. And I was thrilled to be able to study it this week and for us to study it as a church. This has ministered to me so many times in really discouraging moments of my life. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and we'll turn in a couple minutes over to Proverbs 23. But there's a phrase repeated here in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and it's repeated three times to the point that scholars think that maybe Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 at one point were one psalm, one song together. We don't know why they would have gotten divided. Or maybe the truth that's in both of them is so powerful that it got repeated twice. But either way, we're supposed to take notice of that because we know that repetition is from the Holy Spirit, and it's a time where He says, look at this. So let's look at the phrase, chapter 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Go to verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Go to chapter 43, verse 5. It sounds familiar. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, if you look back at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42, we see that the songwriter is lacking in joy. And that's kind of an understatement. There's no vibrancy. There's no hope. He feels far away from the Lord. He feels in need of spiritual refreshing. And he remembers back to better days. I remember when I would go into the house of the Lord. And I remember when I'd lead a group of people. And we'd walk to the house of God. And then we would praise Him. And it would be wonderful and fantastic. Those were better days. And we're not sure what happened, why that's not taking place, or why he now doesn't have the ability to experience that. Whatever the case, whatever the circumstances, there's a spiritual void at this point. And instead of being fed and experiencing time in God's presence and the power of that, if you look back at verse 3, he says, now tears are my food day and night. I can't stop crying. I'm just broken. I'm weak. I have nothing. Have you ever had times like that? You ever had moments where you can't even get off the couch? You can't even get out of bed? You're just so sad. You're so broken. You're so distraught. And it's not just once. He says it the first time, and then he goes back through, and then he says it a second time, and that's still not enough. The cloud of discouragement comes back. And he feels completely depressed. How many know that negative feelings and negative emotions can be very persistent? They can be very insistent. They can be very dominant and controlling. I once heard a person describe them as a tyrant, that our emotions are a tyrant. They're demanding. And we may think they're harmless, or we may say to ourselves, well, that's just who I am. That's just how I am. You don't understand. There's a lot of stuff that's happened. Listen, but emotions are powerful. Feelings are powerful. And they can become debilitating. We can become so preoccupied with them, so enraptured by them, that they debilitate us, that they now become our identity, that the dysfunction now becomes who we are, how we see ourselves, and we can't move beyond them. We can't move forward in our life. We can't move forward in our faith. We're just stuck. The Bible shows a lot of examples of this. Abraham, when he was afraid that Sarah might be taken, so he calls her his sister. Moses, who's so scared of being found out that he had murdered an Egyptian, that he goes and hides in the desert for 40 years. Joseph's brothers being so angry and so hostile toward this annoying little brother that they decide they're going to kill him, but then they think, well, we probably shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him. Let's sell him to Midianites. Saul, so concerned about losing power and about the kingdom slipping from him because he was not following the Lord, that he goes to a medium and he says, I need you to bring up Samuel and we need to figure this out. Peter, being so terrified that he'd be identified with Jesus and crucified too, that he denies the Savior three times. Feelings and emotions are powerful. They mess with our brain. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because nobody listened to him. He's given the message of the Lord. He's given the word of the Lord. And Israel just doesn't care. And they're distraught. And nobody will listen. And the Bible describes him as the weeping prophet. David knew anger and fear and sorrow and depression all at once. And he described a situation at one point as the valley of the shadow of death. This is people that we look at. This is people that we know that we say, wow, by and large, those were men and women of God. But they all experienced these feelings. Now, we can't say that's not legit because we experience this. We experience these types of emotions. And I bet if we opened it up, there would be a lot of stories. I was thinking in that song we sang earlier of the countless testimonies of the time God was good. That's such a great line. If we said, all right, open mic this morning, everybody give a testimony of what God's done in your life and brought you out of the pit of darkness, we'd be here till 4 or 5 o'clock. Because there are so many times God's work. But how many times do the emotions overtake us? Maybe it's without warning. You're cruising along. You're having a great day. You get a phone call. You open a bill. Somebody says something to you and you crash. You were doing fine. Maybe you go to bed one night and everything's great. You wake up in the morning, check your phone, and your day's ruined. It happens so quickly. And we become despondent. Now in those moments, chapter 42, look back at it. The psalm teaches us that we have to talk to our soul. We have to talk to our soul. The psalmist here talks to himself, and he challenges not only his feelings, but he challenges the spiritual lack of hope that comes with it. That's why he says to his soul, why are you so in despair? What's going on here? Are you really going to accept the narrative that your emotions are pushing on you right now, that God's not enough? Are you really going to take that right now? How many know that more often than not, we have to ask ourselves, what's up with you? We ask other people that, hey, you don't look great. You look like you're struggling. What's up with you? What's going on? But how often do we ask that of ourselves? How often I look inwards at Paul Rhodes' soul and go, what's up with you? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting yourself get into this mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual pit of despair? We have to talk to ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit because we just can't accept what we're feeling as normal, as right, when it's creating doubt about the sufficiency of God. We have to say, no, stop for a minute. I got to confront this. I got to pivot from what I'm feeling and how distraught I am to look at the next phrase, hope in God. That's where my strength's going to come from. I need to go back to, even though it doesn't feel like his help's there, even though it feels like he's distant right now, I have to go back to him. And then you notice in verse 6, after he says it in verse 5, he starts to go back to it. Oh my God, my soul's in despair within me. But look how he counters that. Talks about God's presence and God's faithfulness and God's sufficiency and God's power and God's loving kindness. So even when his enemies mock him and they say, oh, well, you're so stupid for following God, and his soul is kind of tormenting him from the inside, he says, no, 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 no. I'm going to be confident in the Lord. Now, in order for this to be completely effective, I believe it's really helpful to us to understand each part of the sentence. Why are you so in despair, O my soul? And then at the end, in a little bit, we're going to see what the Bible tells us about how to walk in unwavering faith and how to walk in hope. So take some notes this morning. Let's just take the sentence apart. The first part of the question is why? Why are you in despair, O my soul? When you read Scripture, put different inflections on the words so you get the full meaning. Why are you in despair? Why are you in despair? Why are you in despair, O my soul? See, it reads differently each time. So let's start with why. Now, there are two aspects involved in the psalmist using that word, why. And based on his response, the first aspect of it is that he is incredulous that despair is even an issue. He doesn't understand it. He says, how's this even possible? Why are you feeling this? You know the Lord. You know the one who saved you. You know the one who's always faithful. You know the one who promises to watch over you and protect you from your enemies and to faithfully lead you. Why are you doubting that? Why are you letting your emotions and fears get you so discouraged? Now, this is not some shallow Christianese, let's try to make myself feel better in the moment. Look at it. It's a direct confrontation of a false narrative. I don't need to be in despair. Why? Because I know the Lord. I don't need to be despondent about my future. Why? Because God said he'd lead me. I don't need to be worried about my enemies. Why? Because God said I'll protect you. I'm stronger than them. And yet we get so caught up, don't we? In the And we need to say why. When the enemy brings doubt and he wants to question the Lord's mercy and help, we need to reject it. We need to say, no, that's a lie. The Lord loves me and he promises to help me. Think about all the songs we sang this morning about God's power and God's strength. Because the moment we think about the Lord and we remember who he is and what he does and how he's been faithful and his promises, it changes our thoughts and feelings that are trying to question him. But when we focus on ourselves and our situation and the state of the world and we start to move him out of the equation, that's when we fall in despair. So we need to say, why are you even going there? Why are you even allowing this, soul? Hope in the Lord. So we have to realize how ridiculous that is. The second aspect of why is to be honest about the reasons for the despair. We have to identify the root causes of what's really stealing our joy and what's really stealing our contentment and what's really stealing our peace, because we get used to it. And when we are really honest, when we get down to brass tacks and say, this is the cause, this is the reason, we will find it is invariably about me. What I want, what I should have, what I'm not getting, what I think would make me happy, what I think should happen, and when I think it should happen, and why I've been let down by people, and why my life isn't going like I thought it should, among other things. How many know there's always a huge problem when we focus on ourselves? It will always be a problem if I'm thinking about myself, and that's natural to our old self. It feels logical sometimes. It even feels reasonable. Well, who's looking out for me? But I'm going to tell you right now, that gets us in a lot of trouble. So we need to intentionally and aggressively get rid of it. We need to change our thinking. We need to fast from it. If you did the 25-day fast, right, you felt better. Whatever you fasted from, I fasted from sugar and caffeine and artificial sweetener. Felt great. It was a challenge at first because I like sugar. I like sugar. Tasty. Makes things taste really good. But for 25 days, no sugar, no caffeine, no artificial sweetener. And you know I like my iced tea. And you know what? I felt great. To the point that when I got to January 26, I said, I want to keep doing this. You know why? Because it didn't take long to see how quickly and dramatically it changed my thinking. And when we step away from our fear, when we step away from our discontentment, when we step away from thinking about us, I promise you it will radically, radically, radically change our heart and our mind and our attitude and our faith and our walk. It will transform us like nothing else. We can't continue to live around the edges of sin or continue to live in the middle of sin and expect there to be a different outcome. That's crazy. We have to deal with it. So when we ask, why soul, are you even going there? Second, we need to say, why soul is this happening? What's in my life that's causing doubt in the Lord? What's in my life that is causing me to be away from Him? And we have to be aggressive about it. You know why? Because the problem is that that is producing despair. Now, the Hebrew word there is the word shakach. I know it sounded like I coughed. I didn't. That's the word. Shakach. And that word means to be brought down low. It means to be humbled, not in the good way. It means to be just kind of, the ESV uses the word cast down. The NIV uses the word downcast. Both of those really are a better description than despair, or I think one version has disquieted. This is not just kind of, that really stinks. This is being brought to our knees. This is having our legs cowed out from under us because something's so devastating that we go, oh no. That's the meaning of the word. But I don't even believe it has to be that dramatic. I think it can just be times when we feel overwhelmed or lacking in hope. Maybe it's a crisis. Maybe it's confusion about the direction of your life. Maybe your life just isn't going as you thought. That's no small thing. Studies show that hopelessness is a growing problem, and it's literally deadly. The CDC says that suicide is the 11th leading cause of death in the United States. So some people might think, well, the concept of hope, that's frivolous, that's out of reach. But researchers in positive psychology say that hope is the single most important state of feeling. Listen to this. People with significant levels of hope are more physically healthy, they're less susceptible to disease, they perform better academically and athletically. Elite athletes actually score exceptionally high on psychological measures of hope, which indicates that raw talent without hope is insufficient when pursuing those goals. Research also indicates that hope is positively correlated with self-esteem and healthier relationships. Hope increases the sense of meaning in life, the realization of goals, even in the face of adversity. Now, as I'm studying this week and I'm doing research on that, I found an article by Psychology Today. And Psychology Today concludes that in order to cultivate hope, you have to focus on what you can control. How many know that's dead wrong? That's dead wrong. Why is that wrong, Paul? I'm so glad you asked. Because there are so many things that I can't control. Most of the things in my life, I can't control. And the problem was this way of thinking, well, in order to have hope, you need to just deal with what you can control. The problem is they're trying to solve the problem with the problem. The problem is not solved by me. Hope is lost when we focus on ourselves. Hope disappears when we focus on ourselves. And being downcast, to use that word, is an over-focus on our feelings and emotions. And don't think the devil doesn't manipulate that like crazy. When we overfocus on self, we overfocus on our emotions and feelings, now our perspective is limited. And here's the thing, the majority of our feelings come from our thoughts. And when our thoughts are on ourselves, we end up dwelling on the negative instead of dwelling on the Lord. And this is primarily shown in four ways. I encourage you to write these down. First of all, we dwell on what someone said and did to us in the past instead of forgiving and forgetting. The first way we dwell on ourselves and create despondency is we dwell on what somebody said. Holding power over people by withholding forgiveness, to us, that's cathartic. But here's the thing. Holding on to resentment only hurts us. They're probably unaware they even did anything. Or maybe they didn't do it intentionally. But they're like, well, you got a problem? I didn't know you had a problem with me. What did I do? And we're going, you big jerk. I've been holding on to this for 15 years. You don't know what you did to me? Legit, before the Lord, I don't know. How would you not know? How are you not aware? The lack of mercy and the lack of resolution, you know what it does? It builds up like plaque in our emotional spiritual arteries. It starts to impede the blood flow. And here's the thing. Once that happens, now it affects our other relationships too, because we learn we can't really trust people. Second, we fill our minds with the wrong things. Not what's true, not what's pure, not what's holy. I believe you and I this morning, I'm including myself, I believe we need to do a critical analysis. A critical analysis of what we are taking into our hearts and minds, because I guarantee it causes more despair than we imagine. The enemy is so intentional. He is so intentional in working to corrupt our hearts and our minds. And it's vital that we close any gaps where he can get a foothold. It's vital that we don't give him the space by opening up our heart and our mind to the wrong things, opening up our heart and mind to what's going to damage, what's not pleasing to the Lord, because we're just saying, here you go, devil, just take me. Just take me, because I'm going to give you a wide opening and you can just come right in and take up residence. Third thing we do is we think back to when things were simpler and happier. We idealize our memories. We assume that it would have been better if we had just done that. If we had just made a different decision, if we had just taken a life path, or even more, if we just had somebody else's life. This is why so many people get hooked on social media, because they're looking at everybody else's life and saying, boy, that looks good. It's why people doom scroll. It's going to fill my mind, not with positive, but with negative. Here's the thing. Coveting is no joke. Coveting is no joke. Wanting different friendships, wanting to look different, wanting different possessions, wanting popularity, wanting success, wanting to live in another location that has palm trees and waves, that messes with your mind. That starts to affect us. Well, if I just had this, or if it was just this way, or if it could just, my situation could just be different. So we start to be counterintuitive. We take in negative content and we start to compare ourselves to other people. And you know what that does? That actually scientifically releases dopamine in our brain. It gives us a momentary high, but it doesn't bring any joy. It just exacerbates the despair. Someone will always have what seems to be a better life. And we can laugh about that and we can dismiss it like it's no big deal. But what that does is it starts to get in our heart and mind, and it affects our thinking and our faith, and it steals our contentment. And when that happens, studies show that it increases our anxiety, it increases our depression, it reduces productivity, it creates disturbances in our sleep, it distorts our cognition, and it even creates health issues. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, what we're dealing with right now, our problems, they're light and they're temporary. I want to encourage us this week to see the problems in our life as light and temporary. You're going, Paul, you don't know what I heard from the doctor. You're not opening my bills. You don't see what my marriage is like. You have no idea what's going on. You know what Paul says? He says, and the Holy Spirit wrote this through him. He says, what you're dealing with now is not much. It's momentary. It's temporary. And God is using it. This is 2 Corinthians 4. God is using it to prepare you for an eternal reward that's far better. Just endure. Make changes. Figure out what can be different. Come before the Lord and repent. Seek counseling. I don't know. Do something different, because what's happening now isn't working. So change the path. But what we're facing now is not much. And we have to stop idealizing everything else and start accepting how God has shaped us, what God has put us in, and making the best of that. Fourth, if we dwell on the past and what we don't have now, that causes us to abide in regret. Regret is killer. Regret is so powerful. We start to focus on life's disappointments. We start to focus on bad decisions we make. We start to think, I could have done better. I could have done differently. How many people in this room have made at least one really wise, unwise, misguided, what was I thinking? I wish I could rewind the tape type of decision. Show me your hand. How many have done that? That's everybody. We've all done it. So now we could say, well, I'm just gonna dwell on that. I wish I had done it differently. What if I had taken a different path? And it starts to really impact us. And we become insecure. And we become gun-shy to move forward in faith. And eventually, here's the problem. That creates a mistrust of God and a lack of victory. That's why the Bible tells us, encourages us, and let me use the word, it commands us, forget what is behind. Forget what is behind. Why? Because God doesn't have a memory of our life? No, come on. It's because he doesn't want us to dwell in regret. Oh, the decisions I made, or the relationships that were broken, or my past sins. And we become so engulfed, so distraught, so downcast by that. And God says, look, I've given you freedom. I've given you victory. Why are you still dwelling in the regret? So we need to confess it. We need to ask the Lord for wisdom in the future and then let it go. And I guarantee you, when you start to let go some of that regret, it will strip away the despair. Because none of the four things that we've just mentioned that you've written down, none of those sound like the experience of being in the presence of God, right? When we sang this morning and we were raising our hands and praising him out loud and talking about the goodness of God, we weren't dwelling on a regret. We were dwelling on the Lord. And what did that do? It made us smile, right? Everybody smile again. I just want to see it. You may not smile the rest of the day. You want to really just mess with people's mind? Just in the middle of a conversation, just smile. They're going to be like, what's your deal? Are you weird? What's happening? Smile at the person next to you that's playing the rap music in the car, Spencer. Just smile. Don't go. Just smile. There's a toothpaste ad. I didn't mean to mention this. I don't know why I'm going here. It's a toothpaste ad of the girl walking in and her roommate sitting there, and the roommate looks at her, and you're kind of like, uh-oh, this isn't going to go well. And the roommate smiles, and the whole point is smile first. I didn't have that anywhere in my notes. I didn't plan on talking about smiling this morning, but we need to do that more, right? Because what does that do? That breaks the despondency. It gets us out of the stress, because if we're going to be honest, that's a bad place. And if we're under the stress and the despondency and being downcast, it is almost certain that we're not dwelling on the fact that God loves us, or that prayer is just one, or help is just one prayer away. One prayer. You need help? Go to the Lord. Is he going to go, I have no time for you? He says, I have opened up the veil. My son Jesus Christ is the high priest. He allows you to come directly to my throne of grace. I want you to come boldly. I want you to ask, I will listen, and I will answer. You're in trouble? I'm there. You're downcast? I'm there. I'll be your very present help in time of trouble. I'm near to the brokenhearted. You call, I'm there. You come near, I'll come near to you. These are promises we need to embrace, because being downcast is always focusing on ourselves and on the circumstances. It is never focusing on the Lord. If you focus on the Lord, you will not be downcast. You will not. So we have to quickly tell ourselves with confidence and faith and certainty, my God is greater than the enemy. My God is sufficient for everything in my life. He loves me. He has a plan for me. He will answer me when I call. If I seek him, I will find him. And if I ask in faith, I will receive. Those are statements of faith and hope. And biblical hope is an enduring, settled confidence in your character and in your feelings and your emotions, that the promises of God and the faithfulness of God will never end. So we sang it earlier. What are we called? We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. Because when we set our mind on His grace and His presence and His provision and the leading of His Holy Spirit who indwells us, there's nothing to be downcast about. When your circumstances stink and you don't know what lies ahead, that's where faith and abiding come in. Faith is seeing the invisible. Like Elisha at Dothan, when his servant is just about to lose his mind, Elisha says, open his eyes, and there are the chariots of fire on the hills surrounding the other army. When Elijah is on Carmel, and fire comes down from heaven, and the prophets of Baal are dealt with, he says, the rain's coming, there's not a cloud in the sky. And before there's a cloud, Elijah goes and prays with faith, knowing it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, there's a little cloud on the horizon. And by the time he gets down from the mountain, it's pouring. Faith is seeing the invisible. He is our Savior. He is our God. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God is our Father. Now, a lot of you have bad fathers, and that hinders how you view this. You may not have known His love, His protection, His identity, His supply. But I'm telling you right now, you can be absolutely sure that our Father is completely loving and completely faithful. He's the God of all comfort. He will heal you and He will strengthen you. And if you ask Him for bread, He will not give you a what? Tell me. He'll not give you a stone. Why would He do that? He says, you may have tears in the evening, but there's going to be joy in the morning. You know why? Because I'm God. And because I know you, and because you know me, and because you can trust me. And if you need hope, I'm willing to fill you with it. So before we pray, let's ask this question. How do we now then abide in hope? How do we lose the despair, the despondency, the feeling downcast? How do we lose that for good? Turn over for a second to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, we'll pray in a minute, but let's just look at some great truths really quick. Proverbs 23, and we're going to start in verse 17. These are good verses for the week. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. But instead, live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there's a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Experiencing hope, abiding in hope, having constant hope in your life requires making some choices. It doesn't happen by proxy. Doesn't happen by I hope. No, there is a discipline here. There are choices that we have to make to ensure that that's going to happen in our life. And these three verses give us a clear understanding of what those choices entail. Start in verse 17. Solomon says, don't let your heart envy sinners. I would expand that and say, don't let your heart envy other people who seem to have it better than you at the moment. That's a very easy trap to fall into, right? We can become jealous. Oh, unbelievers get to do whatever they want. They get to say whatever they want. They seem to get away with it. And look at them. They seem so happy. And meanwhile, we have to face opposition and attack and cultural resistance. And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And it seems like their sin goes unpunished, but I got to confess every sin. And the devil manipulates that in our mind. He makes us think, well, that's so much better. If you would just walk away from God, you'd be thrilled. You'd be so happy. But Solomon says, don't fall into that trap, because there's nothing better than knowing the Lord. There's nothing better than being known by the Lord. There is nothing better, church, than being called a child of God. Don't let your heart go there. Don't let your heart envy sinners. He says, instead of envy, look at the next phrase in 17. He says, choose to live in the fear of the Lord, not scared or intimidated, not cowering. He says, be in awe of His grace and be grateful for His provision. Live in fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord makes it really, really easy to reject envy of what other people have. Fear of the Lord gives you the perspective not to be stressed and anxious and fearful. Don't envy sinners. Live in fear of the Lord. Then he gives us two promises in verse 18 to help us keep making the right choices. He says, there is a future for us. That's true because the Spirit promises us. There is a future for us. If there wasn't, if there was no heaven, if there was no salvation, you bet your life I'm going to envy sinners. I'm going to be one of them. Because if there's nothing after this, then we live for today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But there is an afterlife. There is eternal life, either in the presence of the Lord, experiencing grace and mercy forever, or away from the Lord. Gnashing, weeping, darkness, pain, torment. Don't envy sinners, there's a future. Look at the second part of verse 18. He says, there's also a hope. The word is tikvah. I'm telling you that because the word tikvah, the word for hope, means literally a cord. Like a cord, like a, and what he's saying is hope is a lifeline. Hope is what attaches you to the Lord. If I'm going rock climbing and nobody needs to see that, and I'm not going to do that because I don't like heights, but I've done it before. If I'm doing rock climbing, I'm going to need a cord that's going to hold me in case I start to fall, because guarantee you I'm going to slip. So what do? You have the carabiner and you attach the cord in, and when you're climbing and you start to slip and you fall, there's somebody that's belaying you and they hold up you. That's the meaning of the word hope here. It's a cord, it's a lifeline that allows you to be confident. So what does he tell us in Psalm 42 and 43? Three times he says, hope in the Lord, hope in the Lord, hope in the Lord. Only the Lord, not anybody else. And hope is that lifeline to him. Don't let your heart be jealous of others. Fear the Lord instead, because you have a future. Your hope will endure and be rewarded. Then look, let's close with this. Here's the second round of choices. We'll do them fast. Four practical decisions to make every day. These are directly out of verse 19. Four decisions to make every day. Number one, listen. Listen. Be teachable. Be a student of God's word. Don't go a day without time in the word of God. I got behind in our reading a couple days ago. I was 2 days behind. Sorry. I'm confessing it to you openly. I was in a rotten mood. I was impatient. I was frustrated. I had thoughts in my head I shouldn't have had. You say, come on, Paul, it can't be because of that. It absolutely was because of that. I hadn't been in the Word. 2 days later, I read 9 chapters, which is not always easy in numbers, but I did it. And you know what? Complete change of attitude. Be a student. Be in the Word every day. Be hungry to what the Lord's going to teach you in study and prayer. And the way you'll know that you're really listening is when you do it. Obedience is the product of really listening. Second, remember you're His child. Not because of anything you've done. Yes, He created you in His image and He loves you. But it's because of what Christ has done to redeem us, to break us free from sin, to break us free from our failure and our past. That amazing fact, I am a child of God. I am redeemed by Jesus Christ. I am secured and sealed by the Holy Spirit. I have an eternal future. God loves me. I'm going to spend eternity with Him, and there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I'm going to tell you right now, that'll strip away downcast. That'll strip away despair. And when the temptation comes to go back there, look at the cross, look at the empty tomb, and say, my God is greater than my sin and my failure. Listen, remember your child. Third, be wise. Be wise. You say, how do I do that? That's where the fear of the Lord comes back into the picture, because it says the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. You want wisdom? Start fearing the Lord. And then Proverbs 2 says, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding of the Lord. If we're lacking in wisdom, it's because we're not in His Word. If we're lacking in wisdom, it's because we haven't asked. Because He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God without wavering. Don't doubt it, and God will give it liberally. Fourth, finally, direct your heart in the way. Listen, remember you're a child, be wise, and direct your heart in the way. The word there means to go straight and to advance. Guard your heart. Church, guard our heart this week. Guard what you take in. Guard what you listen to. Guard what you see. Guard what people are saying to you. And make sure you're faithfully living for the Lord. Listen, here's the bottom line. We can either live with a chronically discouraged mindset, focused on ourselves, worried about the wrong things, and lacking in hope. And who wants to live that way? Or we can talk to ourselves and say, knock it off. Knock it off. Why are you feeling this way? You know the Lord, and He's kind and He's faithful, and then receive His word and walk in hope. Those are the two choices this week. Pick one or pick the other. As Elijah says, choose this day who you'll serve. Don't try to be in the middle. Choose one. But the results are clear, and we have to decide which life we want to live.